George, I appreciate what you said. I'm afraid my comment is all. I'm afraid my comment's a little diverse. He says, seeing she was talking about Matt, about Joseph and Mary, when the it seems like you have to get a time in between those two verses in order to get that to work out right. Him being afraid, because the previous says, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example. Verse Matthew 1:19. But I don't see a problem with what you said. It's just that his first mindset was not necessarily that. There could have been a conversation between 19 and 20 with him and her, and the angel showing up saying, do not be afraid. But his mindset didn't start out that way. And when I bring it up, I agree with what you said and your teaching. I just thought that was a weak point as far as that's concerned. But
okay, I appreciate what you said. First of all, when it says Joseph was a just man, okay, he was a just man. It means he keeps the law. Okay, now, according to the no exception position, only a hard-hearted man would put his wife away. Only a hard-hearted man would do that. For the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. So Joseph is a just man, and he's kind. He doesn't want to see Mary put to death for fornication, so he's going to divorce her instead. That's the no exception position. So we've got this hard-hearted man that's being kind. Okay, so he's hard-hearted because only hard-hearted men divorce their wives. So we've got this hard-hearted man that's real nice and just and kind. He's going to put her away for fornication. That just doesn't work. He wants to put her away according to the law. He's afraid to marry her because she's going to have the Son of God, and he is afraid of her. And so he's got to figure some way to get her out of this, to get himself out of this situation. He feels like he's going to interfere with God's plans, and so he's going to try to figure some way. And so he's going to put her away privately without any witnesses. The Mosaic law didn't require witnesses anyway. And so without calling any witnesses, he's just going to give her a certificate of divorce and just send her away. And he's not afraid that Mary is going to come back and lie about him, accuse him that he's still married to her and all of this. He's not worried about that because he knows that is a good woman. I don't think it's a weak argument.
I was just going to ask, who is this Sal Moran that you...
He is a Jesuit priest. There was a great debate, I found out. Early on, Augustine took the position that Joseph suspected fornication on the part of Mary. Jerome took the position that Joseph was afraid to marry her because he knew she was a virgin. And he knew what was happening. She had talked to him about it. And so you had these two debates going on. And finally, Sal Moran came along, and he wrote at least some material on this, and that's what I was quoting, was Sal Moran.
I just wondered if it was, the idea of her being a, what do they call it, a perpetual virgin, or, that's the argument they make, and that the children that are talked about were nieces or nephews or something. So, it just sounds like that doctrine of, what is that they, perpetual virginity, yeah.
Yes. I don't agree with everything Sal Moran taught, I'm sure of that, but I believe he was right in his observations of Joseph.
I guess I can make this comment, George, because I talked to you before and you gave me permission.
Yes, sir.
So anyway, this is under the listing of argumentation to show that Jesus preached the gospel, etc., etc. In his ministry, Jesus came basically to do two things. One was to prepare for the kingdom. and the other was to fulfill the law, according to him. In Mark 1 and 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. So that shows he was preaching the principles of the kingdom before the kingdom came. Now, there are four passages or four situations in the Gospels where it speaks of the kingdom as if it's come, but we all know as yet it hasn't come. So how do we explain those passages? I'm going to give one illustration of it. Matthew 23 and 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Now here it sounds as if what? The kingdom's a reality, but it isn't. So how is it that it speaks that they won't enter the kingdom and they're hindering those that want to go in? There's only one explanation possible, and that is Jesus was teaching the principles of the kingdom before the kingdom was a reality. And therefore, that's the only way you can explain those passages. And to me, that just gets to the point.
Last night, we were talking after supper, and Brother Ryland Nichols brought up a great passage, which I've left out of my booklet. My booklet is self-edited. Brother Joe Norton's not going to sleep tonight when he looks at what I've written. It's got mistakes all through it, but I had to print it up. To be ready, I had to print it. And I've edited it and then sat down Sunday morning, just kind of glance over it, and right off the bat I found two great errors. And I ask you to be patient with that first edition. But anyway, Brother Ryland brought up a passage which I left out of my booklet that I thought was a good passage. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken to us by the Lord? The Lord began to speak the terms of the gospel. And that's a great passage. And then another passage that came to mind also is 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. The words of the Lord were gospel. So just pencil those two verses in on the back page, and it'll be handwritten right now, but in the future editions it will be typed out. Those two passages, they're great passages.
Can you talk, I know it's in your booklet, can you just kind of talk for a minute about the idea of a closed canon and the problems that the no exception position presents?
Okay. The logical conclusion is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know, we can't allow, the no exception cannot allow Matthew 19:9 to be part of the gospel. Cannot allow that. Because there's no exception. So we've got to get rid of it. And so the logical conclusion is, if all Jesus was doing was just explaining and clarifying Mosaic law, if that's all he was ever doing, then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are really Old Testament scripture. And the New Testament does not begin until the book of Acts and goes through Revelation. There's your New Testament. And there are some men that are making this argument. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament. If that is true, what we have then is we have the Old Testament scriptures were never completed
until at least 20 years after the old law had been nailed to the cross, because that's when Matthew wrote, was in 50 A.D. And so 20 years after the old law is gone, the old law is completely written down, finally. But it's worse than that, because John didn't write his gospel until about 90 A.D. So about 60 years after the law no longer is in force, now we've got it all written down, finally. Here's another problem. If Jesus was just clarifying what Moses really meant so that people can keep it the way it was meant to be kept, looks like he came a little bit late, because it looks to me like he should have come centuries before to clarify what Moses meant and how to really keep it so that all future generations of Jews could keep it the way it was supposed to be kept. But he waited until the very end of the Mosaic dispensation, and at the very end, he clarifies what Moses meant all along, and then dies on the cross and takes it all away anyway. And that just doesn't make sense. I can't get my mind wrapped around that kind of thinking.
I have a 1 Corinthians 6 question. The harlot that is spoken of there, is that a perpetual fornicator, someone who is living in sexual immorality, or someone who commits it one time and repents?
I think it's somebody who is committing it and won't stop. And if a man continues to live with that person, he's living with a harlot. A woman who commits it, repents, and gets forgiveness is not a harlot anymore.
Great study, George, and thanks for the booklet. That's going to help looking into this further. The question I had was, if I understand correctly, though the no exceptions, people ask the question, well, if it's really kingdom law, part of the New Testament, then why is it not it reiterated in the epistles? They acknowledge that there are some truths in the Gospels that are not reiterated in the New Testament already, don't they, like Matthew 18?
Right. Well, some of them do.
Not all of them do.
Not all.
Okay. All right. The question I had, other question I had was on 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. I've always looked at this with the idea of thinking that, well, take it in the literal sense, unless the literal sense makes nonsense. We're talking about the body. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Could it be that he's talking about the physical body? It seems to me like that he's talking about the literal physical body.
I believe he's talking about the body of marriage because of verse 16. He's already told us in verse 16 what body he's talking about. And if we allow the context to govern, he's defined his body in verse 16, and when I get to verse 18, I now know what it is, what body it is. And also, if you take this to be just my physical body, you do have this problem of, then how do you explain drunkenness? How do you explain drug addiction and suicide, which all appear to commentaries to be a sin against the physical body? And how come Paul's saying the only sin that's against the physical body is fornication? And nobody knows the answer to that. What does make fornication different? And they try to come up with some difference that in their mind makes a difference, but it's every explanation I've ever read seems pretty weak. But when I read this is the one flesh, one body relationship, and every sin does not affect that marriage. It's not a sin against the marriage. Now, you know, you can become a drunk, and it can eventually affect your marriage, but it is not a direct attack
against marriage itself. There's only one sin that does that, and that's fornication.
Okay, thank you. I'll have to look into that some more.
Just to add something to this conversation, under the old law, they would have taken that fornicating wife and stoned her to death. But Jesus taught that under the new law, God's people will no longer administer an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That will not, His people can't do that anymore. In the Old Testament, they did that. But in the New Testament, they will no longer administer these physical punishments. So since a Christian cannot administer an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, she deserves to die. According to Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32, they are deserving of death. But God's people cannot put them to death now, so what does the man do? He cannot divorce his wife except for fornication. That's the only consolation that husband has now under a system that will not allow an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.
You stated in Matthew 19 and 9 that was future tense, that is New Testament gospel law. Well, in verse 10, I'd like to hear your explanation. I'll give mine. Verse 10, his disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. They understood that what he said was present tense because they said, if the case be so. They didn't say will be so. Would you mind explaining verse 10 of Matthew 19 and 9?
Okay, first of all, I didn't say the question was not was future tense. The question is present tense.
If I said question, I meant answer in Matthew 19 and 9.
Okay. Okay, let me respond to that. Okay, I believe that Jesus is explaining, I say to you, that whosoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. He's using present tense in that answer, but it's future gospel law. And that's why the apostles asked their question in the present tense in verse 11. They're only responding in kind.
He's using present tense in that answer, but it's future tense. That doesn't even make sense, George.
Well, what's the better way to word this?
He's speaking in the present tense, but he's talking about something that will happen.
It's as in Matthew 18. I'm open there. If you're brother sins against you, tell him his fault between you and him alone. That is present tense, but it's talking about a future situation in the kingdom for men to settle their disputes in the church before they go to worship. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, John chapter 13. That's a new law for the new dispensation. But Jesus gives it in the present tense. He gives His answer. And all of those examples, man, I don't know how many examples there were. There was over 20, I think. They were all spoken in the future. My kingdom is not of this world. And yet the kingdom had not come yet. As Brother Ron pointed out in Matthew 23, you are not entering the kingdom of heaven and you do not allow men to enter the kingdom. And yet the kingdom had not come. So He was teaching about a future entrance using the present tense.
George, I really appreciate the presentation. Very, very good job. Let me ask about your Old Testament statement about the divorce for fornication in the Old Testament. Do you understand Deuteronomy 24, the 1 through 4 and 5, to really not include a situation of fornication? In other words, when he gives the writing of divorcement?
It does not include fornication.
Okay.
Because if it's fornication, they're put to death. And in that passage, she's not put to death.
Right.
That's a red flag indicating that's
something less than fornication, because if it was fornication, she'd be put to death.
Okay, so there was no ability of the husband to forgive the wife in that situation. It was just the sentencing in every case of
if
death.
If she commits fornication,
okay,
the answer is the law said she dies.
Okay. Okay. I just wanted to clarify that, because I know one of the things about that was the latter part of Deuteronomy 24 that restricted the husband from taking her back, and that was an abomination to the Lord. And those were cases of indecency. And I didn't know whether indecency included fornication or not there. So,
well, that's a good point. You know, the woman that was brought to Jesus caught in the very act of adultery,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
They said, Moses said she should be stoned. What right. do you say? Mm-hmm. Jesus didn't say, well, you know, instead of stoning her, she does at least have the option of being put away.
Right, right.
That's he didn't use that as an option for her to continue living. He just said, who's without sin, cast the first stone.
Yeah, okay, very good. The other point on the future event is just that, you know, we know Jesus was the great prophet and prophesied so many things and foretold, in the sense of foretelling the events and activities that would occur in the future. And so I think that's something that people kind of sometimes can lose sight of. And we always think in the present of events going on right then. So we need to keep that in mind too.
I would just like to introduce Richard Agutter here. Has been a friend of mine and acquaintance for ever since the late 70s, probably nearly 40 years. We met in Grinnell, Iowa a number of years ago. I've not met Jerry, but appreciate Jerry being here. And they're two gospel preachers from the No Exception congregation, and I appreciate them coming. They knew about the study, and they encouraged others to come, but circumstances did not allow that. But I appreciate these men for coming and spend the morning with us today.
Amen.
In Matthew, the 19th chapter, it is real clear the point that Jerry made about the disciples being a little bit upset and alarmed. The reason the disciples were upset and alarmed, they just heard something new that's going to apply to them, and that is there's only one cause for divorce. That divorce for every cause of the old law, it's going to be gone bye-bye, and now you're going to be narrowed down to one cause for divorce. And even Mark's parallel to that says, and in the house, the disciples ask him. Matthew 19 and verse 10, the disciples said, Lord, if that's the way it's going to be, it's better that we don't even marry. They were worked up and upset because he had kind of tightened down the screws on them. It was no longer every cause. It was now one divorce and one divorce only.
Yeah, that fellow right there illustrates how they felt right there.
George, I really think you did a great job with your presentation, but I'm wondering about your trying to find the exception over in 1 Corinthians 6, you know, and making that body the marriage, you know, the marriage body. Because when you get to verse 19, he says, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have of God, and you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Now, he's not talking about the marriage body there, is he? When he says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?
No, I don't believe that he is there. I believe the Lord switches talking about a different body in that verse.
Okay.
And I believe that when you look at the passage in verse 18, he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. This is an individual person.
Okay.
And he's sinning against his own one flesh body with his wife. But do you not know that your body, now the word your is plural and body is singular. And I believe he's talking about your Corinthians, body or congregation is the temple of God. And if you allow this fornicator to stay in your church without any discipline whatsoever, she is defiling the body. Don't you understand that? Mm-hmm. And that's where chapter 5 and verse 5 says, deliver this one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In verse 11, to not even eat with her. Because now he's talking about the body of the church here. Mm-hmm. And I think the plural and singular that we don't see in the English so easily helps us to see where you've got his singular body. He sins against his own body. And that's a singular too. It looks like when you leave verse 18 and you go to verse 19, you're switching and starting to talk about a different body.
You're saying that the body in verse 19 is the church.
I think so, yes.
I can't go with that.
I know. But my topic is not the Holy Spirit. But yes, I know you can't go along with that.